a number of scriptures. I would like to read the first from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 16, Isaiah 45, verse 16. They shall be ashamed, that is, the makers of idols, and so on. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed, nor confounded, world without end. Now with that, New Testament readings, the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. And verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 24 of this Gospel, Matthew 24. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The chapter begins in the early verses with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and through the sea and the manna and so on. Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, the Epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 3, we're nearly through that reading. Ephesians and chapter 3. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And our last passage will be the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9. In verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy places every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now that's our reading, quite extensive readings. We trust the Lord's blessing upon his word and our consideration. I'll explain in a minute just why I have read this collection of passages. This particular time of year, we do a little bit of reflection. And I suppose one of the things that we do think a good deal about is the passage of time. Quite a number of folks have said to me in the last few days, the year is slow. Where is it gone? Well, that's a good question. Where is it gone? Where does time go? What is time? Is time a substance? Is time a concept? We've already been singing in the words of good old Isaac Watts, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. And with our consideration of time, we also think about life. What is the meaning of life? And what is the purpose of time? Do the evolving centuries just dissipate into some kind of oblivion and some kind of ether, meaninglessly? Many of the philosophers of this world, they would argue that it's a non-question. To ask the question, what is the meaning of life, is like asking, what is the taste of algebra? Or asking, what is the color of fear? There is no meaning to life. The mishmash of its circumstances are just a random combination of events over which we have no control, driven on the lottery of blind chance. And so life is just a meaningless jumble. And we have usually finished with life before we discover any meaning, a meaning which is probably non-existent. And they say the same about time. They have a great debate whether time is to be conceived as a wheel or as an arrow. What do you think? Is time just a wheel that's going round in circles? The centuries are just spinning in a cyclical movement, driven by some kind of a hidden machine. And when you've done a number of revolutions, you're just back to where you began, and we're getting nowhere. Life is, and time is just the cycle of a revolving wheel. Or is time an arrow slicing through the air, moving inexorably to a pre-designed target, going somewhere as directed? And of course, as readers of the Bible, we very, very much subscribe to that latter view. Time is not a cyclical motion. Time has been launched from the bow of divine purpose. It makes its movement forward to a target which has divinely been predestinated, and it will reach that target because God, the hand of God, is upon the flow of the centuries. He's described in the Bible as the King Eternal, or the King of the ages. The passing centuries of time are under the supervision of his sovereign hand and will be guided and governed to the goal which he himself has desired. When we come to the end of another year, my mind is turned to a Bible expression, the end of the world. We've read the references to that expression, the end of the world. And on a couple of occasions, once in the old, once in the new, we have the expression, world without end. A number of years ago, they were greatly concerned that the world was about to blow to pieces. They invented this word teotwake. The end of the world as we know it was the acronym. And they were having us to believe that the world, especially at the turn of the millennium there, at the year 2000, the world as we know it would soon be changed beyond recognition. Well, they're right in that sense. The world will soon be changing. And this world will soon be turned upside down, according to Isaiah chapter 24. But I'm thinking more of this biblical expression, the end of the world. Many, with a fatalistic, pessimistic view, think that there'll be one day some uncontrollable explosion. Some crazed maniac will press the wrong button, and the whole thing will blow to pieces, and the world will come to an end. It is great to have a biblical perspective on time, so that we know what the business is about, and why we are here, and where we are going, and where we are headed. This particular expression that is filtered through into our English translation as the end of the world, it's an expression that has to be viewed in its context. And I'll be wanting to speak tonight about what I will call the watershed of history, or the watershed of the ages. And say something about the warning of the ages. And say something about the work of the age. And I'll say a little bit about the worship of the age. Because when the ages have all run their course, the revenues of everlasting praise will fill the courts of heaven. And we will say, in the doxological language of Romans chapter number 11, that of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. As far as the watershed of history is concerned, that's what we have identified in Hebrews chapter 9. That momentous statement, speaking about the work of Christ and telling us that he doesn't need to offer himself often in the pattern of those priests of yesteryear. He says, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We were to keep talking now. This clock says 10:15. And this one's 7:25. I hardly know which one to go by. Well, we'll see. I'll choose which one I want that's suitable as the thing goes on. If we were to spend a while unpacking the concentrated truth of that great clause. In fact, we are told in the next, told in the previous chapter, chapter 1 of the Hebrew Epistle, of who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, holding all things by the work of his power, by whom also he made the ages. The one tonight who is our Savior. And as we come to another year and see the world blundering on in the blindness of a spiritual darkness, I tell you, dear Christians, we're becoming increasingly thankful that we were ever brought into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who was the agent in the constructing of the ages. Before the clock of time
ever began to depict in the counsels of the eternal Godhead. God's own Son was the architect of the arrangement of the eras and the eons of human time. But the one who created and arranged the ages, there came a point when he stepped from heaven into history and he intersected those ages. And he has punctuated human history by the fact that once at the end of the ages, the consummation of the ages, it's a plural term, the world, the ages, at the consummation of the ages, he appeared. What a mighty day it was when the invisible Christ became visible. And when he became incarnate, embodied in this world, touched and stepped into and became part of the very creation which he once had produced. I'd be glad that he ever came. Once, oh, the finality of it. Having stepped from eternity into time, he did it once. That great stoop of incarnation and sacrifice, it will never be repeated. The finality of his great work at Calvary. The fullness of his work at Calvary. Once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We are glad. We are glad, dear brethren and sisters, just before we bid farewell to these closing days of 2023, to pay in our minds another visit to Calvary. For a moment or two, we stand. Stand beneath the solemn shades of the cross. We've been there already in our hymn. We think of the sacrifice of himself and all the glory of his person. The Epistle to the Hebrews telling us that repeatedly and repeatedly. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, when he had by himself purged our sin. Just himself, communicating the virtue of his person, the value, the validity, the victory of his mighty work at Calvary. Oh, the fullness of Calvary. Oh, the finality of Calvary. Oh, the function of Calvary. Just one of its functions. Once at the consummation of the ages, he hath appeared. Mr. Newman tell you, it's a perfect tense. It's an appearing that has everlasting repercussions. Once in the end, the consummation of the ages, he hath appeared for the disannulment of sin. The putting away of sin. It's a legal term. When the Lord Jesus touched planet earth, he was stepping into a crime scene. The throne of God had been outraged by human guilt and sin. There was a legal question that remained to be settled and answered. That great legal question, it has been settled by the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. And there's an outstanding legal question. Sin has been disannulled. It is no longer a legal barrier. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, a number of figures are used. Sometimes sin is viewed as a burden. Bear away sins. I may say something about that in a second. Sometimes it is looked upon as a barrier, which now has been dismantled and disannulled. And as a result of the disannulment of the legal claims of sin, God is free. God is free to save and bless. Consistent with his righteousness, the soul that looks to Christ. We are glad for all that has been arranged. And not only is sin a legal barrier that must be disannulled, and it's a heavy burden that must be removed, it's a dark blot that must be cancelled. That's the way this great epistle begins. When he had by himself purged our sin. No. You notice if you have a Bible with italics, that the word "our" is in italics. Yes, thank God he has purged our sins, but he has done far more than just our. By himself in all the fullness of his person, when he bowed his head at Golgotha, he had made purgation for sin. And when a new universe is unveiled in all its everlasting beauty and purity, it will all be the grand result of the great cleansing work that was done by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. I say, dear Christian, have you grasped? As you younger believers, I would say, spend a good deal of your time close to Calvary. Stay beside the cross until the vast dimensions of the Savior's mighty work sweep across your soul and bow your heart and worship and grip, just grips the very interior of your being with just the wonder, the fullness, the finality, the great function of Calvary. And he did it once at the end of the ages. I believe that the work of Christ was effective B.C. as it is A.D. When he hung upon the cross, as it were, with a single arm, he reached out over the sins that were before he ever came. And he has reached out over succeeding generations. And thank God the stream of Calvary's blessing will flow out into eternity and will fill a universe of everlasting bliss. And at the end of the ages, at the pivotal point of time, at the fulcrum point of the century, hath he appeared for the disannulment of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then later verses tell us, just a verse or two after that tells us that he was once offered to bear the sins of many. That refers to all men. I'm going to quote you John Calvin. I'm commonly reported to be a Calvinist. Well, I'd be a Calvinist tonight for 5 minutes. Not for 5 points, but for 5 minutes. I'll quote you what John Calvin said about... I hear many of my dear brethren say that he gave himself a ransom for the many. There's no such thing. The Bible doesn't say the many. There is no article. This is my blood which is shed for the many. The Bible never says that the brethren do, but not the Bible. No article there, no article here. But even the good honorable John Calvin on Matthew chapter, I'll read it to you so that you know I'm not misquoting him. He says concerning Matthew chapter 20, many is used not for a definite number, but for a large number, in that he gave himself over against all others. This is the meaning in Romans 5, where the Apostle Paul means not part of mankind, but the whole human race. When I read in my Bible that he offered himself to bear the sins of many, you say, how many? As many as you like. Mm-hmm. As many as will ever be born. Mm-hmm. As many of the breathing sons of Adam that will ever commit a sin. Full atonement was made for every sin when the blessed Savior died at Calvary. Mark chapter 14, Mr. Calvin says, the word many does not mean a part of the world only, but the whole human race. I'm a real Calvin. A real. Concerning this passage, Mr. Calvin says, to bear the many means to free those who have sinned from their guilt by his satisfaction. He says many meaning all. I could read on, but I'm not reading. I'm not inviting you to get his commentaries or anything, but I'm just showing you what the good man said. You see, the point is, dear brother and sister, that in the old economy, it was many sacrifices for one man. One man could bring 100 sacrifices any year. It was many sacrifices for one man. When it came to Calvary, thank God it's one sacrifice for all men. And for many men. And the whole of mankind stands within the embrace of the all-inclusive atonement of God's beloved Son. Something was done at the critical crisis point of the ages. At the consummation, the turning point of the ages. He put away sin. He made an annulment of sin
by the sacrifice of himself. I don't have any doubt and hesitation in my mind and say, as we come to an end of another year, we just take our stand, look again at Calvary, and we can say it was a watershed of history. And the energy, in fact, the previous part of that chapter tells us that in that death of the Lord Jesus, through an eternal spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God. The energy of Calvary, it was done in the power of an eternal spirit. And the effects of that great work will never cease to be. But outlive the ages. Its energy, its extent, its efficacy, have unlimited validity for all time, for all eternity, and for all human beings. The watershed, the end, the consummation of the ages. It's a rather different expression when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there the Apostle Paul is speaking to these believers in Corinth. And he tells them, I see some of you are turning back to the passage. Many will know it well. He tells them in verse number 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, again it's plural, the end of the ages, it's not the cosmos, it's not the planet, it's the periods of time, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Now, this is not the watershed of the ages, this is the warning of the ages. He says, now there were people away back many, many centuries ago. And he said, just like you, they were delivered from bondage. And he said, they had a Passover that brought them out of bondage. And he has told these Corinthians a chapter or two earlier, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for, and through his sacrifice, we too have been brought out of bondage. And he said, they came into the wilderness, and certain things happened to them. But he said, they didn't know they happened. He says, they were written down. These things happened, and they were written. And he said, this written record is inspired. They were written by divine direction and guidance. He said, this written record is fabulously interesting. You read those Old Testament stories, and you're gripped with all the color and with all the detail. But he said, not only are the records of what happened inspired and interesting, he said they're instructive. He said they were written for our admonition. He said when God arranged that those ancient events should be recorded, we were in mind as the readers, because we're on the receiving end of the education of the age. He said we're not the first people to be making our way through the wilderness of this world onto a better land. He said there were people who did that many, many centuries ago. And he said we're the ones unto whom the ends of those ages have come. It's almost as if there were lines coming from the days of the patriarchs, coming from the age of Moses, coming from the age of the monarchy, and David and Solomon, and a line coming from the age of the prophet. And he said, all those different lines of previous ages have converged in these days in which we live. Very like what we're reading in Hebrews. We're not living now, dear Christians, as you know. We're not living in the age of foreshadowing or forecast or the age of figures. We are living in the great age of fulfillment. And because we are living in this age of final things, fulfilled things, we have the advantage of scriptures that have been written. Through the lens of scripture, we can look at the lives of other people. We can take warning. We're not just to find them interesting events that are worth reading with a little bit of inquisitiveness and to satisfy our curiosity. He said, these things were written. They happened and they were written so that we might be cautioned. Not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to raise a caution. He said, they had great favor. They were all baptized on the boat. They were all eaten the manna. He said, there's wonderful favors, those five favors that are mentioned at the beginning of the shocking failures. He
for all the fevers. For all the fevers those people had away back centuries ago, you would think, given such fevers, these people will have a victory march to the promised land, and they will never stumble, and they will never stagger.
He says, they fell by the thousand. He said, they failed.
He said, they became presumption. He said, they got very careless about their appetite. And they lusted after evil things. And he said, they became very careless about their affections. They worship a calf and give their affections to an idol. They became very careless about their associations. Some of them committed fornication. He said they became very careless about their attitudes, and some of them murmured. And they became very, very careless about their arrogance. They actually tempted the Lord. He said, despite the favors they enjoyed, there was some dreadful failure that he said they fell. They fell under divine discipline. In fact, in the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul has used an illustration of an athlete, and he speaks about keeping under his body, lest he would become a castaway, and so on. So now he said, I'm temperate in all things. And he said, I exercise very careful, rigorous, diligent self-discipline. He said, these people didn't. Did they gratify their appetite? They flaunted their freedom. They flirted with very, very dodgy and doubtful things. And he said they did not exercise self-discipline. And what happened? They came under divine discipline. And he says all that was written for our warning, because we too, dear brothers and sisters, and I want to be very solemn and serious here, we too could take things for granted. We have great fear. Are you baptized? We've been baptized. You're an assembly fellow. What am I assembly fellowship? I break bread. We all have great favor. Remember, that's no guarantee that there won't be great failure. What about our appetite? What about our lusts? What about our association? What about the things that we get involved in? How many of us as Christians have spent part of 2023 flirting with the world? Very often, if you looked at our lifestyle, there's very, very, very little difference between the values that we espouse and the priorities which we pursue. Little difference between us and just the worldly. We have to have holidays as big and extravagant as they have. We have to have in our lifestyle just, we have lusting after material and earthly things. You know, I'm old enough now. I'm old enough to belong to a generation to remember just the tail end of a generation of noble brethren, and they would hardly even read a newspaper. I heard about the rule palace, legalistic old characters that were legalistic, and then all these rules, they wouldn't even read a newspaper. And well, not it. I take an odd look at a newspaper once in a while. Yes, remember there was. I'll tell you this, legalistic or not, they had a bigger hold on God than we have. Yes. And I'll tell you more, we can look back upon their caution and their discipline and the things that they wouldn't allow into their lives and the worldliness that they can't. I'm not saying that's the be-all and the end-all. We can look back at them and they say, oh, that's old stuff, that's old legalism. You put that by the way out in the 1960s. Maybe so. Maybe some of the things went too far. I tell you what, I'm afraid of. We're swinging too far in the opposite direction. Anything goes. In our dress, in our attitude, in our language, we become very sloppy in some of our meetings. Some of our whole approach and our appearance and our whole attitude, everything is showing that we have just dropped our guard. We're flouting our liberty. And they tell me, well, sure, what is there about? We need to watch, dear Christian. Let him not think of his standard. Take heed lest he fall. We could invite divine discipline upon ourselves just by all our fraternizing with the world.
And I don't want to push the thing too far, but I do want to say, I just do want us to get the thrust of this. We are, if we make mistakes, you know, those people are different. Sure, they didn't even have a little genocide. You see, you can't blame them too much. They never heard any ministry from 1 Corinthians. They never heard any ministry from the book of Malachi. That might have been. They never heard any of the great preaching of Isaiah. They were just out of Egypt, and they didn't even have a copy of the scriptures. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. And they made mistakes, and they were held accountable for. I tell you, how much more accountable are we? We have a whole Bible. We are the people upon whom the ends of the world, the ages have come. We are coming in as the latecomers in history in this wonderful dispensation, and we have the education of eras that have gone before. May God grant that we learn the lesson. We not only read the story, but we'd appreciate the parallel. He says these things happened unto them for example, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world come. Thank God for the work of Christ. Once in the end of the world, once in the consummation of the ages, he appeared for the disannulment of sin. Thank God for the word of God. We have them both. And now, as people who are on the receiving end of the record of centuries and saints of, I wouldn't like my life to be put in a page of scripture. Imagine good old Abraham. And we've read about 12 chapters. We can be a little bit critical of Abraham. Maybe David. All these men whose stories were written in the Old Testament for our admonition. And I wonder, do we really take the warning that we should take? Really accepted as seriously as we might. The work, the great watershed of the ages, the warning of the ages. What about the work of this age? Well, I'm back now very quickly here to an expression that we have in five times in the Gospel according to Matthew. Comes through again into our English as the end of the world. Slightly different expression. It's singular. It's not the ages. It's not now the consummation of the ages. It's not now the ends of the ages. But this Matthew expression, which occurs five times, is singular. It's the end of the age. Translated, I say, by the end of the world. It occurs three times in Matthew 13, once in 24, and once in 28. And each time just maybe a little different setting. That's well worth observing. I might say that I consider that expression, the end of the age, and it'll be a help to young believers if you keep this in mind. I haven't time to expand much upon it just now. I don't think that's a point. You're coming along, and boom, the age end. I don't think it's a point. I think it's a short period. And in that period, that short period, just about a few years, you know, Daniel's 70th week and all that, I'm not saying it's limited just to 7 years, but that's the core of the period. In that 7 year period, it's the winding up, and I use that expression, the winding up of this age, and all that has been going on in God's program of this wonderful era, it will be wound up in a period. Now, there'll be interesting things that will happen in that period. The same type of thing is described in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, 12. It speaks about the end, and then it speaks about the time of the end. Not the point of the end, the time of the end. And I think it's similar in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, which I'm not going to be dealing with tonight, we're reading about the things that will happen in the end of the world. The angel will come and separate the wheat and the chaff and the good and the bad. He said that will happen in the end of the world. In that end period, that short period when this present age is being wound up, there will be a discrimination, there will be a judgment, there will be a separation of good and evil. That will take place in the end of the world. Chapter 24 the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? It's not now the separation in the end of the world, it's the sign of the end of the age. We said there's going to be a big sign. He said, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven. And he said, when he comes in the bright blaze of his public glory to reclaim this planet for God, he said, that will be the sign that the end of the age has reached its conclusion. The winding up process in this concluding period will have been the sign of the end of the age. The separation in the end of the age. In the last chapter of the Gospel, and I will say a little bit about this, the Lord Jesus identifies the service that will lead up to that end here. Now he says, in the meantime, gentlemen, he says, there's a work for you to do. And he says, I want you to go and do that work and do it on my behalf, mandated by my authority. And he says, keep working, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. That's chapter 13. It's not of, as chapter 24, it's unto. And he said, up until that end period arrives, he said, there's a great work for you to do. When it arrives, it'll be a work of judgment and separation and condemnation and casting into the lake of fire. But he said, just now there's a work of grace and there's a work of salvation. And he said, you go and make disciples of all nations and teach them, baptize them, and teach them, and so on. That's what we want to do. We live in a great era. It's fast careering toward its close. It's a wonderful period that has been sectioned out of human history. The architect of the ages has just marked out this period for many, many special things. Again, I don't elaborate upon them, and we have a part to play in the spread of it. It says, go. Make disciples. Well, but this great mandate speaks about a movement. He says, go. I hear complaints. I make the complaint. Nobody come. Nobody come. Wait a minute, nobody come. Take the word of Christ, go. Get up and get out and go. Many assemblies in the British Isles, we have lost our go in the gospel. We become complacent and slightly spiritually smug in our own little circle. Thank God for assembly fellowship. I value it. But dear brethren and sisters, let us never forget all around us, north, south, east and west, left, right, front and back, is a perishing word. And we need to go. Have you lost the go? There are assemblies that haven't had an outreach in the gospel, maybe for a decade. Where's the go? We need to keep our contact. We don't want to be withdrawn. The withdrawal symptoms just becoming encloseted within the four walls of our fine buildings. Dear brethren, go! There's a movement. There's a movement. And there's a making. He says, make the sign. Didn't say go and get the sign. You can do that already. He doesn't say go and get profession. He says go and make disciples. He said by the preaching of this message, bring men into the discipline of Christ. Bring men under the claims of the rejected Christ so that they will be disciplined to his claims. Go and make disciples. He said make them. Then he said mark them. Once you've made them, mark them, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we hear plenty of messages on that. I don't need to elaborate. And then he said, once you've made them and marked them, he said, mold them. So this is what you do unto the end of the age. He said, this is the service which, as a risen Lord, I'm mandating you to do. And he said, keep at it right until the end. If you say, it's getting very difficult in our day, I know that, dear. I know that. And I know what's uphill. And I know that we're living in a society that has become so apathetic and so secularized that it's very easy to become a little bit careless and comfortable and casual. And we find it to be quite a challenge. It's easier to do nothing. And then what ends up is, like I'm speaking, I'm not speaking critically of assemblies here, very same just across the stretch of water. What we end up with then is just burials in our gospel halls and no baptism. The whole thing shrinks. It just begins to wither on the very stalk before our very eyes. We need to go. The grave at the end of 2023 would put a fresh sense of go into the soul, the spiritual muscle of the Lord's people here. And even though the days are dark and difficult and the opposition is dense and intense, dear Christian, go on to the end of the age. Make and mark and mold. He says, not only see the people saved and baptized, he just teach them. Teach them how to be a patient work. But he says, people need to be taught. And teach them all things that I have commanded them. Not at all. He doesn't say, teach them the things that I have commanded. He says, teach them to observe. They don't only need to be taught facts and doctrines. They need to be taught obedience. He says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded them. No, no. He says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He said, I have given to you men apostolic truth. And he says, that apostolic truth, he said, the apostolic office is not transmitted. But he said, it's my mind that the apostolic truth should be transmitted right to the end of the age. So that's why we have assembly testimony. We're not just here in some kind of an evangelism crusade, wanting to see people saved and then just disappear. It's observing all things that I have commanded you. And thank God for the assurance, dear brethren. We just fall back upon it very simply. In all the difficulties, the great authority that Christ had, the activity which Christ requires, the assurance which Christ gives. And he says, lo, I am with you for the first 3 centuries. Christianity expanded exponentially in the first 3 centuries. You say it was easy. If it fooled me, the old Caesars were rasping. They turned parts of the Roman Empire into a bloodbath. The empire at times was swimming with the blood of Christians in the first 3 centuries. Yet the frontiers of the gospel and Christian testimony was constantly expanded. Lo, I am with you for the first 3 centuries. Lo, I am with you in the great days of the Reformation. No, no, no. Just take it to yourself. Lo, I am with you all the day, even unto the end of the age. Dear brethren and sisters, keep that. That's the work of this age. That's what the Lord has told us to be doing. And I know we've heard it alluded to in prayer already, that in this meeting tonight, there will be represented small little companies. And it is uphill. And some of those companies, as far as their composition is concerned, older believers. And it's not anything but easy. May God strengthen your hearts, dear brothers and sisters, and strengthen your hands. We have the promise of a risen Christ that has never been revoked. And he's with us always, unto the end of the age. And when the trumpet sounds and the Christians are gone, that end period will be introduced. The other things that I have mentioned will unfold in that short period. May God help us just to keep the witness of the age, the warning of the ages, the great work of the ages when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. We have two expressions. Two rather unusual expressions that are used not only at the end of the world, but in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 45, we have an expression used concerning Israel. It says, Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation, and they shall not be ashamed or confounded world without end.
That's a very interesting expression.
Israel will have a salvation. World without end.
Well, Israel is a great nation, aren't they? Interesting. An interesting entity. And then when we come to the New Testament, we're told in Ephesians chapter 3 that there will be glory in the church, in Christ, unto all ages, world without end. So you see, Israel is going to have a salvation, world without end. The church is going to have a distinctive splendor, world without end.
I think that will be true. I could get into all kinds of a debate tonight. I'm not sure what our brethren believe in this. There are probably differences of opinion. Will Israel have an eternal existence? Will Israel as a nation be a distinct entity in the eternal state? Well, you can think about that, and we'll talk about that in 2024. And I'm not getting it. But mind you, all I say is this. It's very difficult to get out of that.
World without end.
Anyway, we look back at history. Way back in previous years, way back BC, an old gentleman called Abraham, God called him out from amongst the Gentiles. God called him, one that you can't see. God called him out from amongst the Gentiles, and he made him the founding father of a nation, which eventually became called Israel. And in their existence amongst the nations of the world, Israel performed a very, very remarkable task. That nation became the matrix, or became the avenue by which the Messiah was introduced to history. So the calling out from the Gentiles of the nation of Israel was a very, very big distinct event in this world. Israel has sinned. Israel has been scattered. Thank God Israel will be saved. It's impossible to read scripture with a consistent hermeneutic and not believe in the national restoration of the nation of Israel. They will be saved and will dwell in a distinct land with a political, geopolitical identity in the land in those great centuries of the millennial era. So that God has had Israel, and through Israel has introduced the Messiah. Then you say, well, what has happened in this period? Oh, well. Israel's Messiah is not only their Messiah, Jewish Messiah. Thank God he's the Savior of the world. And God said, I'll tell you what now. He said, I have used a nation, I've called that nation out of the Gentiles, given them a single identity, and I used them for introducing my son. That was BC. He said, I would like to have a bride for my son. That's a very wonderful idea. A spiritual bride that is going to be closely associated with the Son of God in celestial glory throughout eternal ages. He says, that would be a very interesting thing. Well, God says, I do that in this age. He said, in the previous ages, I brought Israel to introduce my son. He said, in this age, I'm calling out of the Gentiles, a second outcalling from the Gentiles. And he said, in this second outcalling, it's not a nation that I've created. It's a bride that will be the companion of the glory of my son throughout eternal ages. You know in the book of Genesis, you have two outcallings of the Gentiles. Chapter 12, he calls Abraham out. Chapter 24, he does a second outcalling from Genesis. This time, Rebekah. Both of those things illustrated of what I'm just saying. So God has given Israel. You know that it's the determination of many of the nations of the world to decommission Israel, to eliminate Israel. God has invested them with eternal significance. And I take it with an eternal distinctness. And in some form or another, that covenant for an everlasting possession, it will never... A brother said to me the other day, oh, he said, David, he said, you don't believe. You don't believe about that thing about the Lamb. And he said, sure. He said, it's all Christ. He says, Christ is our sacrifice. And he says, Christ is our priest.
And he says, Christ is our sanctuary. And he says, Christ is our Canaan, our land. He said, you don't believe that thing about the land being given back to Israel? He says, it's all Christ now that we have. Oh, my dear friend, you don't really believe that thing. The sacrifice, the priest, the sanctuary, those things have all been replaced by Christ because they belong to the Mosaic dispensation. The land wasn't promised under the Mosaic dispensation. The land was promised to Abraham. So that while Christ has replaced the Mosaic order, thank God, the great promises to Abraham involving the land have never been revoked. And they will be fulfilled literally and for an everlasting. And thank God the church. Oh, I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, it is great to think that we will be a bride by the side of Christ, the companion of his glory, the object of his love, the sharer of his everlasting love. Soon, soon, mid worlds on worlds untold, thou wilt to wandering worlds display the part thy members have in thee. It will be glory in Christ, in the church, unto all ages, world without end. Ephesians 1 is the coming age. Ephesians 2 is the coming ages. Ephesians 3 is all ages. Thank God the glory of Christ and the beauty of his bride. It will never cease. We are to think of what God is doing. Dear Christians, the God who we serve, as we look on time, will pass and move so quickly. The God who we serve is not a God who is on some kind of an uncertain adventure with the human race. And when crises appear and when wars break out, God is not sitting upon heaven's throne. What am I going to do now? He doesn't have to take evasive action. He doesn't have to call into play a plan B. Thank God, it has all been arranged in a pre-mundane, irrevocable, indefectible plan. It will be carried out through history, and when history has concluded, the revenues of the century will fill the heart of God with eternal satisfaction and will fill the home of God with everlasting praise. I say, we sang, and we can sing it properly. O God, our help, in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal hope. Some of you Christians have had a tough year. You wonder what it's all about. Just before I close, I've been speaking about the ages of history. I want to speak about the ages in this hall. Not now the ages of history, just for 1 minute here. I want to speak about the ages of your life. Life's a wonderful science, you know. It takes a while to work it out. Did I speak to the teenagers here today? It's great to be a teenager again. I wouldn't particularly want it, but I remember what it was like. The vision, and the passion, and the energy, and the outlook, and the drive that you have as a teenager or someone in your 20s. I say, use it well for the glory of God. Set your priorities now. Don't get down to your Bible when you're an old fellow 45. You might as well forget about it. Get down to it now. Young people, 2024. You make 2024 the best year for God so far, if the Lord be not come. What about people in middle life here? What about your age? What age are you? You know, I notice many Christians start off well, with energy and verve and vision and spiritual vigor. Then they get into middle life, family, business. The pressures begin to get it, and then they plateau. And they part. And they cruise. Never get any higher. Never reach any farther. I notice even men who are preachers, some of us, and I'm likely a fine example of this. A man's preaching should improve as he goes on, you know. There should be development in his ministry. There should be growth in his approach. Sometimes that doesn't happen. Men become smug with their little sermons. There's no fresh ground ever being broken. God forgive us. So middle life, Middle life, don't allow a malaise to settle upon you. You can take part in the meetings, you can pass yourself in the prayer meeting, you can worship vocally once in a while on a Lord's Day morning. You can get through. Dear brother, I want to say there's a higher ground than that. May God help you. What about you, older Christian? Every age of life. Thank God for older believers. 60 plus. I hardly know where I am. Being an older Christian. How are you getting on as an older Christian? You say a lot of our problems are young people, aren't they? I'm not so sure. Some older Christians have a baggage of problems with them too. Some older Christians become very negative and critical. It was all great back in the 1920s, but there's been nothing any use since. And everything's wrong and everything's gone. I don't subscribe to that philosophy at all. Look at this company of the Lord, so many younger believers here. I tell you, dear friend, inside the four walls of this hall, there's enough spiritual energy to move Scotland for God. May God grant it will be mobilized. Older Christian, don't become a crotchety, cranky old creature. The only thing we want to do with you is bury you. Have some kind of a joy in your personality and let your pious example be a stimulant to a rising generation, and so live with the joy of Christ in your soul and with the glint of glory in your eye, that younger believers will look at you and say, if the Lord spares me, I would love to be like him. I would love to be like her. There's a work for young people to do. What your age is. Live your age. And act your age. You can do things when you're 20 you can't do when you're 60. And I'll tell you, you can do things when you're 60 that you couldn't do when you're 20. Act your age. Dress your age. Not as bad as old ladies in their 60s dressing like teenage boys. Sorry, I didn't miss that. Live your age, be your age, act your age. And may God grant that whatever your age is, and your stage, and your slot in life, we're all part of history. May God grant that we'll be able to make a little contribution. We're not going to shake our little movers on the world stage, but it would be great if we could not only count our days, but make our days count. For the greater glory of Christ and for the honor of the Lord Jesus. The watershed of the ages, his sacrifice. The warning of the ages, these scriptures. The work of the ages, the witness of this age, spreading the message of the gospel. And the worship of the ages that will fill heaven with an everlasting, undying song. May the Lord bless us.